So the greatest adventure on planet Earth is God's mission to the nations. And so what we've been looking at is the very first real missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul, sent out by a church, God, the Holy Spirit, sending out missionaries to plant churches in pioneer areas. So they would be pioneer church planters, missionaries. Okay? They're not planting churches going back to Jerusalem area. They're going out farther, and if you notice, farther and farther. So with the map, we see the area they went to. We've talked about this. They completed the journey. Now, this is a lot for the very first journey of a missionary church planting team sent out by a singular church in collaboration with the Church of Jerusalem. And so it was a collaboration. So we have to think through this mission. And they had a vision in mind God gave them to go accomplish. And so not only did they envision, like imagine this, and then somebody paints a picture for you, but they had the end vision in mind. Not envision, E-N-V-I-S-I-O-N, but end vision. And that was the title of this sermon today, of this message, is missions, God's missional end vision. So what we're going to do is look at this mission and dovetail off of this, of what they accomplished. And then we're going to go through the Bible and see what God says about missions. And we might be surprised a little bit that God's been saying this for a long time, even prior to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. So we end the mission trip in Acts 14 with these few verses when Saul and Barnabas head back to the sending church, Antioch in Syria. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God. That is, where they started, and they were commended by the grace of God, and they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Having been sent out by the Holy Spirit, they were sent out by Antioch. So they came back, and they talked about the work they had completed. So in verse 27 it says, now when they had come and gathered the church, that is the church of Antioch, the sending church, they reported all that God had done with them or through them, and that he, that is God, had opened up the door of faith to the Gentiles, or the ethne. And we're going to look at that word ethne, and in the Hebrew it's goyim. And so we're going to look at this nations. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So when Saul and Barnabas came back, they stayed there a while. They had to rest, recuperate, but also they're going to equip the saints even more there in Antioch, and they will be sent out again. So this is going to be a mission sending base, but it is a church. It is a local church family, but that local church family was planted, Antioch in Syria, was planted in collaboration with disciples of Jesus Christ who were Jewish of other nations. So it's an international church that goes out reaching Gentiles because Gentiles, that is, Jews from Gentile nations planted it. But in collaboration with Jerusalem because of Barnabas and Saul. And we see this amazing collaboration of other churches in mission sending. So again, we look at this and we see now after the fact what the end vision was for their first journey. Okay? So have that in mind. When God the Holy Spirit was painting the picture in their minds and hearts for this journey, they had the map planned out, so to speak. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. They may not have known the next step all the way, but they had some sort of map, that is, God the Holy Spirit painted for them. But God the Holy Spirit had the map. He had the vision. And it's been a vision since Genesis chapter 3, really, since after the fall of Adam and Eve. This map has been going on. But God lives out of time, so it's almost timeless. But understand, in time, there is a map. And so I want you to think about this. Now, I've said this before. You shoot for the moon, you might end up, and I fill in the blank, right? You know, so earthly ways of thinking, if you shoot really high and aim high with your goals, You might end up a little bit less than that, but at least you're aiming toward it. Like you might end up on Mount Everest. You see? Now, on the planet, that's pretty good. But I will say that NASA had a little different tack on this. This is a secular organization. This is a governmental organization. And they had a goal to move mountains, literally. Tons and tons of equipment to get it up off the Earth, out of Earth's gravity, and move it so they could land on our satellite, natural satellite, the moon. So they shot for the moon and actually got to the moon. They had the end vision in mind. Does that make sense? The end vision, their end visioning. Now, all they had to do is fill in the details of how to get there. And they had, it took them a while to get there. They had many trial and error trips. They had to use a lot of mathematics. They had to use their brain power. Do you hear me? These were not following God the Holy Spirit mission for the gospel people. Now, there were some Christians. I will say that. There were Christians involved. Lots of Christians. Even Wernher von Braun, who was the German scientist under Hitler, who fired off the V1 and V2, designed the V1 and V2 rockets that bombed London, he came to Christ after he was captured. And when he, or renewed his commitment to Christ, whichever, because following Hitler, I'm sorry, you have some issues if you're following Jesus and working for Hitler. When he was brought to the United States, and the United States wanted him to work on the jet and rocket program, Wernher von Braun. During that time, he sold out to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that the whole goal of NASA was Jesus-oriented. But I just want you to understand, there were Christians involved, but it wasn't a Christian mission they were doing. It was more of a competition between Russia and the United States, the space race, right? But just with that, look at what they accomplished with the faith they had. They didn't really have faith in God in the sense. They had faith in science and math. But God invented all that, right? God invented the laws of the universe. God is the one who designed everything so we could discover it with mathematics, which is amazing that we can discover anything in the universe, right? Unless the intelligent God who created everything discoverable would allow us to look at that. And David even says, many who study your works worship you, right? It brings praise. It's a thankfulness. It's like, wow, a discovery. How can we discover? Because God allowed us. So push that aside and just say, this is just a human endeavor. A human endeavor that has never been done before. Humans have never stepped on the moon in all of our history. Since creation. And they were able to do it. So shoot for the moon, you might actually end up on the moon. You see? They had a high goal and they completed it. Now, if they can complete it without the Holy Spirit, certainly the mission that Christ has commissioned the church to do can be accomplished. So I want you to think that through. That if earthly humans can do this. And Jesus referenced that many times. If humans can do this, and without God, you know, harvesting and all these different kinds of things, certainly God can do the impossible. This seemed to be impossible, but it wasn't impossible evidently, right? Because people got there. And they did it a number of times. They got there and back. Almost in various troubles. Almost to the point of, wow, we can't do this anymore because it's so expensive. So, you understand, millions and billions of dollars went into this. Think if millions and billions of dollars went into the mission of reaching unreached people groups that the church has in their pockets instead of all the money they use on pets like we have or all the money on entertainment or all the frivolous things. Just think how much we can accomplish by the Holy Spirit leading us. So I want you to look at, from Genesis through Revelation, we're going to look briefly at God on a mission. God is on a mission. God is the one who is behind the mission. So let's look at the very first mention of the gospel. Genesis 3:15. This is after Adam and Eve fell into sin. It is called the proto-evangelion. That is the first mention of the gospel. Okay? That's a theological term. And the context is, in this case, In this part of Genesis 3, God is pronouncing judgment upon the serpent. Notice I put the quotes around the serpent. And God is pronouncing judgment, and he's speaking directly to the serpent in reference to what he did in seducing and deceiving Eve. Okay? Understand that context. So then he says this, and God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, that is her seed, shall bruise your head, that is the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay? This is the first mention of a Messiah coming. First mention of a rescuer. Because right in the midst, understand this, right in the midst of God's pronouncement of judgment upon humanity, this is the pronouncement of judgment upon humanity. The separation of man from God because of sin, judgment is going to eventually come. God's wrath now abides on us. The sentence of God's wrath abides on us. And all who are the descendants of Adam and Eve will inherit this sentence as well as this propensity towards sin nature. That is, propensity of rebellion towards sinfulness. So let's look at some of the observations. Well, first off, women don't have seed. Never in the Bible do women have seed. Unless she's a virgin. Do you see? This is a hint. This is a hint at the virgin birth. And other cultures and false religions knew this. And Satan knew this. That's why there are pre-Christian cults with hints of virginity for the woman from a sunbeam who is impregnated. So you have Baal, Ashtoreth, and then Tammuz. Or you have Osiris, Isis, and Horus. And on, you have these quote-unquote holy families. And you always have this woman sitting on a pedestal. She's sitting down like a seat, and she's nursing a young boy. And the whole story around that is this woman who used to be married to the sun god, who then died, she was somehow impregnated like a virgin. She was like a virgin, impregnated. And then this son came, the S-O-N, son. And who is the son of the son of God? Sun god, anyway. So this kind of myth of Baal, Ashtoreth, Tammuz was there. It's corrupted. And Satan understood this, what the implications were here. Yet, to be able to make this happen is impossible. Humanly speaking, or demonically speaking, or angelically speaking. Angels couldn't do it, couldn't make it happen in humanity. They tried in Genesis 6. We see that. And it didn't work. It was horrible. And it plunged the whole human race into horrible sin. And God had to judge. And so we see that this also talks about the serpent himself. Now we see in Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, the interpretation thereof, of this serpent, is it Satan or the devil himself? It's not some snake that was demon-possessed that could have some ability to speak. Serpent, that the word for serpent in Hebrew is nachash. It's kind of a hard KH, ha, like you're clearing your throat. Nachash, which means bronze, fiery serpent. Kind of like a copperhead, or there are some of those kinds of vipers in the Middle East that are copper-looking, bronze kind of fiery-looking. And if you get bit by it, it feels like fire. And just like Satan did to Adam and Eve, he bit them with the temptation of sin, and they were infected by that venom. They almost allowed him. I mean, it's just like putting your hand out and letting the viper bite it. That's really what was going on. And so it's symbolic in its nature, but it's very interesting. There is a sister word in Hebrew that's nahash, without a ch. I mean, if you were looking on the surface, it looks almost the same, except a little mark there, because it's a different letter that's used. But it's in the same family of words, and it means mutterer, whisperer, deceiver, one who whispers into your ear and whispers things to influence you to do the wrong thing. And isn't that exactly what Satan is? So it's a play on words, but it embodies things like that. So in the New Testament, when we go into the book of Revelation, we see that in Revelation 12 and 20, the devil is pictured as a dragon. So, again, is the devil a dragon? Of course not. Is Herod a fox? Of course not. So I wanted to get over this to show you that the symbolic nature of the judgment and everything regarding the serpent relates to a real angelic being, Satan himself. And so we see right here, it's all set up. There's going to be this conflict, there's going to be this war, and there's going to be an eventual victory over the serpent and the serpent's power. Okay? So we see this all sets up for the conflict of the ages that will come through all the way to the end. Okay? So, now after the flood, talked about how the flood occurred because of what Satan did in Genesis 6 to corrupt the human race, and the human race was willing to do it and went and plunged all the way into the depths of depravity, so much so that they were irrecoverable, irredeemable. Do you follow? It had to be that they were irredeemable because God flooded the earth and destroyed all of humans and all of their works. Okay? But he did this in such a way that allowed some to be rescued. So we have the picture of Jesus, judgment, the cross. You see? God's judgment is coming, but only through the cross can we be rescued. So after the flood, we see that Noah has three sons, and from those three sons, all these nations come about. So Genesis 10 and 11 talks about the table of nations. Genesis 10 talks about 70 nations, and you can put in your notes there are also 70 elders of Israel, and there's a relationship between these 70 nations, people groups, 70 people groups, as there are with the elders of Israel. We'll talk about that a little later. So the divisions of humanity by languages and genetic kinship are mentioned there. Nimrod is mentioned as the very first king in open rebellion against God. He's the very first human king, and he's an emperor over cities or regions. So read Genesis 10 and 11 for yourselves to see this. Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9 explains why we have Genesis 10, okay? So you read Genesis 10, and it talks about the descendants of Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, okay? And we see all the descendants, but it mentions that each of them are divided or their own people group or own nation based upon their kinship and language division, so language differences, right? Does that make sense? So you've got 70 nations that have distinct sociolinguistic genetic distinctions. 70 nations. Does this make sense? So I want you to understand that those are there. And then all of a sudden, in Genesis 11:1, it says, now the whole earth spoke one language. Well, that's a contradiction of what we just read in Genesis 10, unless you understand the way the Hebraic storytelling is. Sometimes they'll give you the details about something, and then they'll tell you how it happened. Does that make sense? So how did this happen? How do we have all these 70 nations? Well, God's going to explain it in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And that's the Tower of Babel incident, where God came down and confused the languages. When he confused the languages, it says they were dispersed by their languages. So then you go back to Genesis 10 and see the details of all those dispersions and distinctions of those 70 proto people groups, that is the first people groups from which all of humanity descends. 70 different people groups. And so the project led by Nimrod to do the Tower of Babel was so that we can make a name for ourselves, that we could be called great. They built the tower so that God, if he went back on his word, we'd have a place of rescue by our own efforts. Because they made a waterproof tower. Instead of using mortar, which is like plaster or concrete for mortar, they used tar. And they fired the bricks so they'd be waterproof. So you have a tar-covered tower, and you use that for waterproofing. So they disbelieved God, just in case, because they knew a big flood occurred because it wasn't that long ago. They knew about it. And they wanted to make a name for themselves, and they wanted to become great. That's what it says. So let's see what God does here in the next strategy. God's strategy was to divide and conquer. That's God's strategy. You see, together in one language, with all the communication, as one big, huge people, you know, that's what all humanity wants to do again. Oh, why can't we all just be one? Well, I'll tell you why. Because look at Genesis 10 and 11. You'll see why you can't do this. Because last time this happened, we almost had another flood again. We would have ended up just like we were before the flood. We would have got together under fallen humanity and raised ourselves up and kicked God out. That's kind of like what our nation has done. Raised ourselves up and kicked God out. So God's strategy is to do this, to divide and conquer. By languages and kinship divisions, humans were dispersed, segregated by God himself. I'm sorry to say, but segregation, God's way of segregation, understand this, God's way of segregation, he did it that way. People were divided by language groups first and kinship divisions secondary. So if you could speak the same language, it didn't matter. Does that make sense? You don't have to be racist against each other. And by the way, there's only one human race. Only one human race. And so we might have various cultures or ethnic groups. Nations, peoples, tribes, tongues, languages, etc. But we're still one human race. We get cut. We bleed the same blood. We have hearts. We have lungs. Maybe our skin, the melanin color, looks a little different. Facial structure is a little different. So what? We're still humans. But when God did this, he did this to break the power of mankind and break the pride of mankind, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Acts 17, Paul mentions this. He says that he put all these people groups, divided them up, so that they might grope as if in the darkness to find God. So he did this so that they might find God. He did this to humble them, because in the pride of putting that tower up, that symbol of their pride, they were so far from God. They were almost to the point where God says, if they can do this, nothing that they attempt to do will be stopped. That is, anything they want to do and accomplish, they can do. And that leads to some other scary things. Oh, maybe like they did in Genesis 6. You know, contacting the demonic and having the demonic come down and do this thing. You know, ancient alien stuff, which is really demons. I mean, when I'm talking demons, I'm not talking about these little things running around. I'm talking these super powerful beings. God did not want that to happen again. So he put a stop to this. And then what he did is, out of those 70 people groups, he found a man and a family to create a new nation through which to reach all the other nations. And this person is a descendant of Shem. And so we look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and we see this. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is instead of Abram wanting to make a name for himself, instead of Abram going out to create himself a big, great nation that all could look at, instead of bringing pride to himself, as the people of the Tower of Babel tried to do. Do you see? This is in direct opposition. This is God's way of doing things. He is going to exalt Abram. He is going to use Abram to be a blessing. He is blessed to be a blessing. He is going to be blessed with God, God's blessings, so that he can be God's blessings to the other nations, those 70 other nations, and all the various permutations of their descendants. We don't have 70 nations now. We have 16,750 people groups or more. We have like 18,000 people groups all over the world that are distinct, linguistic, etc. That's a lot of different people groups of 7 billion people, right? So they're all descendant from this. But God said that he has a strategy, and this is going to be his strategy for the rest of the book, for the rest of the Bible. He's going to use this man, Abram, and his descendants to reach out. So he moved from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, which is named after his brother. And from there, they go to Shechem. Now, it's from when Haran to Shechem that he left. But he didn't fully leave. Lot was still hanging out with him, his nephew. Okay? So God specifically said, you need to separate from your country and your family. Well, wait a minute. You still got a Klingon with you. Lot. Eventually, that separated. Now, you can see how Abraham was, or Abram was. He was nice. He was good. He was kind. He was very relational. And he was God's first missionary, by the way. Think about it. Get out of your land, leave your country, leave your family, and go to a place where I'm going to have you go to, which you don't really know, some other place, and you're going to be my blessing to those people. Doesn't that sum up a missionary? That means Abraham is God's first missionary, right? Now, through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God reveals himself and ties himself to them. Understand this. He names himself after that. He calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from then forward. When he is developing a new nation, remember we had the 70 nations. Now God is developing a new nation, a redemption nation, a salvation nation, a rescue nation, a nation of the Messiah, the messianic nation, and through which will come salvation to all the other nations. Do you see the strategy? Now I've just left Genesis, which is the foundation of this strategy. Now we're going to Exodus to see how God is developing this nation to maintain some sort of purity, some sort of protection, some sort of something that will put a hedge about them to allow them to last long enough for them to give birth to the Messiah, who is the salvation. Do you see why God wanted to make sure they had their own land and put protection around them so that they can be the birth or give birth to the Messiah, who will be the very fruition of God's promises through Israel. So he says this, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is what? My name forever. From this point forward, forever. And my memorial name to all generations. So he has tied himself to the missionary nation of Israel. He has tied his name. Therefore, when you think of other gods and goddesses around the world, you now can differentiate and have distinction with the true and living God, the only true and living God, the God who is the creator of the universe, the creator of everything, the one true and living God who created the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all they contain. You see, in distinguishing from Baal, Ashtoreth, and Tammuz, Osiris, Isis, and Horus, or any of the myriad of gods, Marduk and Molech, etc., that were there at the time. And so God also ties to them because his missionary heart is now tied to them. So his influence will be to them and through them to the world. He has chosen which nation, he has developed a nation, he has created a nation from which he will then reach the other nations. That is his strategy, divide and conquer. Weaken all the nations so they will come to humility. Prior to this, even in Genesis 14, we see this one guy, Melchizedek, that comes up. This brings to mind, God brings this to my mind right now. I didn't write this down, but think about this. Melchizedek is high priest of God. He is the king of Salem or Jerusalem, and he is God, he is the priest of God, God Most High, or El Elyon. In correspondence, Abram calls his God Yahweh El Elyon. Same God. They worship the same God, the true and living God. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God of Melchizedek. That meant in the same time period, there were still other people who still believed in the true and living God. That was far flung and very few, but there were some. And the town or the city of Jerusalem wasn't huge at the time, but it sounds like he's both king and high priest, meaning that a lot of the citizens of that town were followers of Yahweh, you see. So there was this afterglow after Noah and during the time of Abraham, between that time, that there were still believers far flung, some. But as time went on, they all went into idolatry, almost all of them. There were fewer and fewer believers. But so God knew that was going to happen, and God made sure and protected a nation through which eventually the salvation to all the nations would come, Jesus, the Messiah. So again, they are blessed to be God's blessing to all the nations. So this term of nations, peoples, tongues, and tribes goes over and over again in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, we read this. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, if," there's a condition here, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then," so there's an if then, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." That is, all the people groups around the world, you'll be my special treasure. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So the nation of Israel was to be God's missionary nation to the Gentiles. Now notice it says kingdom of priests. It's almost like that term royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests, kingdom of priests. Well, this is where it comes from. Now let's think about what a priest is. A priest is a person, at least in God's way of thinking, is a person that will stand before God on behalf of others. So he is going to stand before God and bring petitions and prayer requests, supplications. He's going to intercede. He's going to stand in the gap on behalf of all these people that he represents. Does that make sense? That's why the 70 elders make sense. 70 elders for 70 nations. And that's why their whole kingdom, every individual that's an Israeli within the nation, when God spoke that, that meant all of them were priests unto God. The whole kingdom, but not priests to each other, but priests on behalf of other people groups. Do you see? They, as a nation, a priesthood unto God on behalf of the lost nations of the earth. You see, that was their high calling. They were to represent, be ambassadors for God Almighty, and to pray for the lost nations. That's why Daniel Look at Daniel, the influence there. Look at the influence of Joseph. Look at the influence of these righteous people, Esther, Mordecai, and others. They had influence on these other nations, even if they were in a situation and they got in that situation because of sin, God's still going to use them. God's still going to use them in the Babylonian captivity or in the Persian kingdom, whatever. They are blessed to be his blessing. And so we're not looking at the messianic prophecies per se, but we're looking at God's mission per se. His end vision is seeing all the nations everywhere coming to know God. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will make you, that is Israel, a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now this is a dual prophecy. This is also about the Messiah, who was the fulfillment of all that God wanted Israel to be. But just like the Olympian who goes and wins that prize, that gold medal for the United States, who just won that prize? The United States. We're cheering on because who's in front? Oh, is it Great Britain or the United States? And then what's his name? You know, that's kind of how we do. And that's exactly the same thing with the Messiah. He's like the gold medal champion who goes before, representing the whole nation of Israel unto the nations. And he is the fulfillment. But also the apostles too. Think about it. They were also Israelis. So they too were that light unto the nations. So it's amazing to see how God fulfilled this. Now I want to read a verse that I don't have down, but it's in the Italian prophet Malachi 1:11. Malachi 1:11. You can just write it down, but I'm going to read it. And once you hear it, you'll recognize it. From the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name is great among the nations. Among the goyim, or in the New Testament, it would be translated ethne, or ethnic groups. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and in a pure offering, for my name is great among the nations. Among the nations. And then, of course, many know Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. So that's the end vision. The end vision of God is that worship all of the nations, or at least a representative sample from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe, would worship Yahweh God, would be his worshipers, would be changed by God, and he would be exalted in their midst. And that incense, remember? Incense is prayer. Incense is praise. That altar of incense was about prayers being offered unto God and praise and worship unto God. And so that's exactly what he talks about. True worship will be all over the world. And remember, Jesus said, those who worship me must worship me, or God, in spirit and truth. And so that's what he's talking about. Amazing, huh? The end vision. In Isaiah 11, there's a hint here of the Messiah. As Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And so there's going to be a little shoot that comes out. That's David. And a branch from his roots, that is, from those roots, will bear fruit. And he's talking about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now in verse 10, it says, then in that day the nations will resort to or trust in the root of Jesse, that is the Messiah, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So there is going to be a day when there will be people from every nation, tongue, and tribe who will look to the Messiah of Israel, the root and descendant of Jesse, of David, and they will trust in him. You see, that's the goal. He's envisioning and divisioning. He's showing that in the future, this mission will be accomplished. You get these hints all over. In Romans, we see Paul the Apostle himself, or Rabbi Shaul, he references some of these Old Testament prophecies of God reaching through the Messiah, God reaching the people groups with the gospel or with his good news. So let's read some of it. It says, "For I say that Christ," or the Messiah, "has become a servant of the circumcision," that is Israel, "on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy." Okay? So he's showing that Israel is going to have confirmation of all those promises given to the fathers. Who were the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises that were given to him that we referenced. And for the Gentiles, all those promises that were for the Gentiles, for God to have mercy to include them, that through Israel and their descendants, they would come to know God. So let's continue to read. "As it is written, therefore I will give praise," see that's the goal, "praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing of your name." So there are Gentiles or nations. And he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." In this reference, both Israelis and Gentiles are rejoicing in Yahweh God together. It's the vision of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? Back in Deuteronomy, this was said. Again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples," plural, peoples, people groups, "praise him." And again in Isaiah 11, he says this, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." We looked at that in Isaiah 11. He summarizes, you notice? He summarized what I showed in those verses. He brought that together into one verse. And if you go through the Old Testament, look up the word peoples with the plural, Gentiles or nations, you will find over and over and over again promises. Now there are also the other promises which has to do with judgment too. We also know that as well, those who will reject. What that means is there will be some who will be saved, not all, and there will be some who will be judged, not all. Does that make sense? Isn't that what we agree with? We understand that. But that's all there in the Old Testament prior to Jesus coming. All of this was set up. And so then we look at what Jesus himself said. He sets up timing. He sets up, here is going to be your harvest time. We mentioned this last week a little. "The gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So Matthew 24, 14. Now does 14 precede 15? Always, right? So there's a timing thing here. 14 is before 15. So in verse 14, we have the gospel age enunciated. There's an end vision, and it will be accomplished. There will be a time in which it'll all happen. And then the end will come. What means really when the end starts. Verse 15 talks about the great tribulation from that point forward. So then we know that the gospel will be accomplished. That is, the mission of the church will be accomplished among all peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes. That is, there'll be some representative amount of disciples planted or discipled, come to know Jesus in the midst of what God looks at as every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. When he looks at this assessment and looks at the harvest fields all around the world, he looks at all the patchwork of humanity and all the peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes. And I mean like a quilt, a beautiful quilt. Think of all those little squares. Think of them as people groups. And think of 18,000 squares. And how many of them have disciples in them? Does it mean that all the people within each one of the squares are saved? But it means some are. That's all that matters. Some. Now, God wants everybody to be saved. But he knows not all will. But some will. So, once that last square is reached, and there are some sort of number that God has that says that's enough, then Matthew 24:14 will be fulfilled. And before that is the rapture. That is verse 15. Before 15 starts, the rapture has to occur. Now, folks will argue with me on that. But he switches his eyes and his functioning project from the church to Israel. It's very clear in Revelation 7. There's a switch. Sealing of 144,000 Israelis. That's a clue, I would think, compared to what happens prior. So, do you see the timing? So Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and Matthew 24:14 are tied together. Okay? So just remember that. Matthew 28:18-20, that's the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you." Wait a minute. Teaching them to obey. So whatever he was teaching them to do and to obey, all those that they brought to Christ, that God used to bring to Christ, as they disciple them, they would teach them to do the same and obey the same. It's good to know this. "And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Jesus put that there, the church age. "I'm with you," that is the church, "till the end of the age." Church age. He's the one that developed that. So the Messiah is consistent with this in that every people, nation, tongue, and tribe, there must be some disciples made out of every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. Then the mission is complete. The harvest is complete. Jesus said, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest." So he said in Matthew 9:37-38, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech, pray, plead, beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers to the harvest.' And I ask myself just as much, are we spectators or are we workers? Would Jesus consider us his workers in the harvest field? The church is called a harvest. God the Father is the Lord of the harvest. We are commanded to pray to him about more laborers for the harvest. It is his harvest. He's the owner. So part of obeying Christ in this is not only praying for other laborers, but for us ourselves to be laborers. I mean, how lazy would it be for us to say, "Well, I don't want to really do the gospel work, but I'm praying for other people to do it instead of me." You see? Because after this, they prayed and he recruited them. He made them go out and they did it. So the question is, and Jesus asked this of us, are we busy, faithful, obedient gospel workers? We want to add to our number, but are we ourselves being faithful to the call? So the redeemed of the nations sing at the end of the harvest. So after the rapture, before the great tribulation, we are in heaven. You see, are we redeemed in Christ? Are we truly born again? We will be in that number. We will be singing this song together. And that gets me excited. But we can't sing that today. We can't sing this song yet because we cannot say this yet. So let me read it to you. This is after the rapture and before the great tribulation starts. We are in heaven. That's the scene. "And they sang a new song saying, 'You,'" that is Jesus, "Messiah, Lamb of God, Lion of the tribe of Judah, 'you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us.'" First person plural, us, we. "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Today, we couldn't say that. You've redeemed us out of almost all of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Maybe 3/4, maybe 80%, 85%. Do you see? Do you see how that's tied to the fulfillment of the Great Commission? That's how it's tied to Matthew 24, verse 14. It's a timing issue. It's an event issue. It's not, well, this year it's going to happen because the chronology of my clock is ticking, and so it must be this year because the time. In this case, it's the timing based upon event fulfillment. That is, when the church fulfills that goal, that aim, that end vision that God has for the church, then we can sing this. Then the rapture occurs. Then. Now, it might be that he waits for a certain timing that year. I don't understand all of those workings. I mean, I have a hint toward that. I kind of lean toward certain things. But whenever that happens, it'll not be known to us, I think. Very much so. But we will have a hint that we have reached the last people group with the gospel. What rejoicing that will be. But we will rejoice about this in heaven together with that last tribe that is reached. Do you see? That will be a monumental event. But it will also be an event of justification. Because then Jesus can look to his Father as the man who is the one who is both God and man, who then can take the deed of the earth back that has been in trust because Adam and Eve lost it when they obeyed the serpent in Genesis 3. So now Jesus could say, I have people who are now mine, who are part of this new race, the redeemed race of humanity, under the second man, the second Adam, Jesus. You see, only a human can hold that deed to the earth. It was only given to a man and a woman, and they were to have dominion over the planet. Well, they lost that dominion. It was given over, and God the Father brought it back in trust. You see, an angel can't have it. An angel was never given that. So Satan can't really have it. He's faking it as if he has it. And he kind of does have it, but he doesn't. It's hard to explain with the time we have. I can't go into it. But, do you follow? When Jesus looks back at this chorus of us, and he says, and we say actually, you have redeemed us, by your blood out of every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. And made us kings and priests. Exodus 19, 6. We're going to reign on the earth with him. Once they say this, Jesus has the legal right to take that. Because he has accomplished the mission. And now the recovery operation of the kingdom of God will come back to the earth. Do you see how timing? Do you see how the gospel relates to end times prophecy? And how it relates to our effort in the battle to reach that last people group. That's why I always push. Let's find unreached people groups that need to be reached with the gospel. Those that have been reached, they can start reaching their own people in their own language, in their own culture. Let's move on to the next people group because I want to get to heaven and I want to sing this song. I want to accomplish this. In my lifetime, I want to see this happen. The church age. So once the church age is done, God switches the gears and focuses on Israel to finish the last gleanings in all the places that the church has gone. It says, every people, nation, tongue, and tribe, you've redeemed us. That's what Revelation 5 says. Now we're going to look at Revelation 7, which talks about the fruit of the 144,000 and the two witnesses. This is Israel now. Israel doesn't just finish the mission. I've heard this. Well, the church may not reach all the people groups and the rapture occurs because they're focused on their clocks. They don't understand its event timing. So they think that the 144,000, the two witnesses, will finish it up. Will finish up all the other people groups. Well, this is flatly wrong. Because Revelation 5, we just read it, before the tribulation, after the rapture, so after the rapture, before the tribulation, we're in heaven, and we sing this. That means every single people group on the planet Earth had some disciples of Christ in them. So when we come to Revelation 7, which is the fruit of the 144,000 and the two witnesses in the midst of the tribulation, which is after, see, 5 and 7. So 5 is before 7, so you have to think that way too. So Revelation 7, 9, and 10 says this. After these things, after what things? The sealing of the 144,000 to be God's missionaries on the planet Earth during the tribulation, working with what the two witnesses are doing in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Of what? All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So that tells me wherever that the church had already gone and pierced through the darkness and broken down those barriers that were holding back the gospel, move the mountains. That's the context of when Jesus said, if you can move, if you had faith enough, like a mustard seed, move this mountain, call it to land in the sea. That was symbolic of those mountains, those hindrances to the gospel that were ahead of them, because everything he was talking about was the mission of the gospel. It wasn't for their own personal satisfaction. It wasn't for their own individual whatever. Oh, I've got this block in my business and this mountain in my business, so therefore, well, maybe. But understand what Jesus was talking about in the context was the mission, God's end vision, and for folks to trust him so much that that mountain that was hindering the gospel from reaching that people group, God would eventually remove and cast into the sea. Do you see? That makes sense then. And mountains always were a symbol of kingdoms. What kind of kingdoms would be hindering the gospel? Demonic kingdoms. Demonic kinds of things, principalities and powers, you see. So once the gospel has pierced through in that people group, then the 144,000 go into all those areas and glean the final gleaning as much as can be gleaned after the harvesters has gone through. And in this case, it seems like after the harvesters have gone through, the gleanings are more than the harvest, it seems. But still, this is Israeli agricultural way of thinking. The gleanings. So they went in every place, all around the world. The gospel message goes out, and somehow what their ministry does, the 144,000 and the two witnesses, are so effective by God's Spirit in that short amount of time that there is a multitude which no man can number. And they sing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and of the Lamb." And so these are folks redeemed from the nations in a Jewish context and Israeli missionaries that go out. And that this is God's final gleanings, the amount that he can finally get out. That the last, it's like when you're squeezing that orange and you squeeze out the last drop. Now that's what God is doing here, getting the last drop, because after this is judgment, 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 all the way through. You see? So we see this amazing harvest of the gleanings. And then the last thing we see, you see, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God's mission, on mission to reach the nations. We started in Genesis, and now we end in the book of Revelation. And this is what the Spirit and the Bride say. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come. And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." From Genesis to Revelation, we see God wanting to reach the nations, his end vision. And then this is the end. You see, it's as if you looked at a novel and closed the book, and the last few verses talk about the conclusion. Well, this doesn't conclude. The implication here is that once you've read this, You want to take up the mission yourself. Because it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. That means this should have been, reading Genesis to Revelation should get me off my duff, so to speak, and get out there and go witnessing. Get out there and bring in the harvest. That's the implication here. God continues to move by His Spirit in and through the bride of Christ is the church. And as we are in tune with Him, we are those who are His missionaries to reach the lost. So the final conclusion is, are we gospel workers or are we spectators? Are we the answer to His and the church's prayers for more gospel workers? Or are we those who are spectators? My suggestion is, let's find lost sinners and practice sharing the gospel with them. Amen? Let's do it, huh? So let's